Proverbs chapter 11. We'll finish up with that chapter and go into 12 and try and take a few excerpts from 12. Verse 25, I think we covered that last time, but we'll go back over just for a moment. It says, a liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. And the liberal soul means not those of a liberal political persuasion, because I don't think that they're going to be made fat, only sometimes I guess they're the ones who are prospering. But the that is liberal in his giving, in his time, in his study, in his giving to teaching. And he that waters shall be watered. When I tell you for an assurance that I get more benefit from this than you do. Not that you don't get something, but when you study it, you know it better than the person sitting there listening, because you're only going to hear about 10% of what I say anyway. If you look at your Bibles, you'll probably get a little bit more than that. But essentially, in studying and preparing for Sunday school, for a message, for with the Awana, the one who does the presentation is always the one who benefits the most. And so it's a good discipline in taking an opportunity to speak when it's asked of you, because you're going to benefit so much more than those who hear. Moving down to verse 28, and again, I take these verses from the chapters. I'm not trying to cover every one. It would be a little laborious, probably boring. I try to pick those out by the Lord's guidance that would be a benefit to us, and I take them as I get information for them and see an example and ask the Lord to prosper them in my thinking, or I just delete them and move on. Verse 28 is interesting in that, I think I forgot my sheet. No, I haven't. That was an interesting part. There's a cross-reference to Jeremiah 17 and 8. I'd like to move to that area. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 8. First of all, reading from Proverbs, it says, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. And there's one little simple phrase, the righteous shall flourish as a branch. You go over to Jeremiah 17 and we'll start with verse 7. It says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord is. For he shall be as a plant tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought. Neither shall it cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. The picture here is of a tree by the waters yielding fruit, even in seasons of drought and dryness. And just that one little simple phrase, the righteous shall flourish as a branch, and then the cross-reference to Jeremiah gives a picture of a Christian in a time of persecution, trouble, tribulation. And I picked up on that, and by the Lord's leading, there are some other verses that came out of that which goes along with it. First of all, it says in verse 7, blessed is a man, this is in Jeremiah, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Not looking to self, but looking to the Lord. In verse 28 of Proverbs 11, it says, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall. Looking to ourself, we fail. Looking to the Lord, we never fail. In Psalm 2 and 12, it says, blessed are they that put their trust in him. Psalm 1:3, I'll turn there, you don't have to. It says, and he shall be like a green tree, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaves shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Here again is that picture of a tree planted by waters, its roots going down to moisture. And even though drought comes, which speaks of tribulation and difficulties, yet we flourish, yet we prosper. And only by that method of trusting in God, not ourselves, having our roots down into the water of the Word, can we prosper, even in time of tribulation. The illustration is that tree with roots in the moisture. The water is spoken of as the Word in Ephesians 5:26. The church, he's talking about that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So we see that water is the Word. And then we think of the fertilizer. Well, it isn't in here, is it? But we can think of fertilizer. And that is the potential. Fertilizer doesn't do anything without water. You fertilize your lawn three times a week. If it doesn't rain or you don't water it, well, don't do any good at all. The fertilizer has to be dissolved by the water and put down into the ground in a chemical form so that the roots can absorb it through its roots in a chemical manner. So the fertilizer is an individual's potential, but he needs the water. And, of course, the water is the Word. The heat, the drought, these are trials, difficulties, and hardships, persecution. And even though there's these things, it says, he shall be as a tree by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. In other words, the heat comes, and the tree does not mind it. There can be drought, but yet there'll be yielding of fruit. Again, we find this in Psalm 1:3. So it's an interesting picture of a Christian in difficulty. That brought to mind another verse in Psalm 84:6. It says, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, is in the Lord. And the next verse, in, that was 5:84:6, says, who passing through the valley of Baca, which is weeping, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Now, that means to me that as a person passes through a valley of difficulty, there are the pools of rain, of water. The rain fills these pools. There's refreshment. What is the water? It's the Word. We move from water to water, from the Word one day to the Word the next day. We move through this difficulty with God's Word. And He fills the pools. And it says we go from strength to strength. It doesn't mean that we're going to have all the strength we need for the difficulty of the future days. But it does mean that we have that sufficiency from day to day, that strength to strength, that water to water. As we have that strength, we have it for the day. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. We have that strength for the day, but we don't know about tomorrow. But our trust is in Him, and we'll have that water there tomorrow when we need it. It reminds me of the caravans as they moved through the desert. They had to make their way so that they would hit the oasis. They would move from oasis to oasis, from refreshment to refreshment. In between was much sand, was much heat, was much difficulty, was much trial. But yet, they came to the oasis and they found their water. They found the refreshment. And I think that this is a very good picture of what the Christian has in Christ, and as he supplies the need from strength to strength, day to day. And I would just encourage us with that small phrase, the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Moving on down to verse 30, it says, the fruit of the righteous is as a tree of life, he that winneth souls is wise. And what that fruit is of the righteous is that which is telling others of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the tree of life, is Christ. Christ is the life. He that hath the Son hath life. So it's us speaking, us giving a tract, us reaching out to others and showing that there is a life, that there's an eternal life to be had, a life that has meaning, a life that has substance, a life that has eternality. And he that winneth souls is wise. Let's always remember that it's not us that wins the souls, it's Christ that saves the soul. We lead others to Christ. We can win them by our attraction, by our appearances, by our doing, our life. But He's the soul winner. He's the one that actually wins souls. Moving on to chapter 12, and I'm going to hit about two or three verses within this chapter. And the first one will be the first verse. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. It might be so stated that he who loves knowledge puts himself willingly in the place of the learner. Do we love instruction? We do, if it doesn't bother us and our thinking. If we don't have to change our ways, we don't mind listening to instruction. But knowledge is that information of a sound nature. Brutish is as of the cattle. And you can think of the cattle as those who are uninstructed. You can't really teach cattle. You can't really teach animals. Oh, minor things, of course. But you cannot really teach an animal as you could a human being. He doesn't have the mind or capacity. And a person without instruction, without knowledge, is that type of person. They move on through life in an undisciplined manner. He prefers his own unbridled will, however contrary his thoughts and ways to sound instruction. He moves as an animal in an unteachable of true values. Now, I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, and of course we're familiar with that. But there is reproof. And we should put ourselves in a situation where we are willing to listen to instruction of knowledge. We willingly put ourselves in that position to understand or to listen or to be in the place of the learner, willing to know, willing to understand, willing to know what the knowledge of God is. And I'm saying specifically the knowledge of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the word of God, of course, is the standard. We may not like the things we hear from it. We may not like the things that people tell us the things from it. But yet, it is that which we should listen to and to bring ourselves willingly under that instruction and under that knowledge of the Scripture. That we be not as an animal that cannot be taught and cannot be directed. That we use the intelligence that God has given us and direct our lives according to His Word. There may be reproof, yes. And there may be correction. There should be. But it's for instruction in righteousness. It's for our betterment. It's for our good. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's for our good. God's Word, God's direction, God's instruction, God's knowledge, God's wisdom. It's for our good. And though it may hurt, we're going to be the better person for it. Verse 4, gentlemen, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness to his bones. This verse, I think, is very important. A crown shows honor, respect. And gentlemen, if we think we have a halo on top of our heads, it's only because there's a virtuous wife behind us. So let's not forget, we don't do it by ourselves. Virtuous in the Hebrew means that which is strength and has worth. It has character. So she is one who has strength. She is disciplined. She is one who has worth or character. She has that characteristic of meaning what she says, of doing what she says, and of helping us, encouraging us, honors us, prays for us, and gives guidance. And most of the time, I think we can say our wives act as our conscience. They're always there saying, don't you think you should do this? We don't have to do it, of course, but we're wise if we listen. They provide us as a good conscience. Somebody stands behind us and encourages, gives us a little direction. And we can be like the brutish animal who doesn't take instruction and say, I don't need that, and I'll do what I want to do. And generally, we're the head of the house, and of course we can do that. But we are smart if we listen and make a judgment and say, that is correct. What she's saying is right. That's what I should be doing. Then comes the crown to us. The women doesn't talk about them having a crown, but yet they have their part, and they give us that crown, which we can have here. So the virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. It's a part that really adds something to us. So let's remember that, husband, that we don't get there by ourselves. There's one behind us. Behind every good man, they say, there's a good woman. And that's what Scripture is saying here. Of course, that one who is folly, and who is by folly slothful and weak of character, undisciplined, disgraces her husband. It tears him down as if his bones had rotted away. It maketh ashamed as rottenness in his bones. It tears the man down. There will be no respect for him. And maybe that's Rodney Dangerfield's problem. I don't get no respect. Maybe he doesn't have a virtuous wife. I was told some weeks ago when I spoke last that I was a little difficult on a woman. I didn't mean to be, but I was talking about the jewel of gold in the swine snout is so a fair woman without discretion and a few things like this. So trying to make it up, ladies, because Scripture has it here, and I thought I better pull it out and use it because it'd be worthwhile. But it is a very good verse, and I appreciate it very much because I feel that I'm blessed with a virtuous woman. And that's, of course, my opinion. But I can see how it affects a man. I've been married 22 years, and it's not without experience. It's not without some thought. And it's not without some retrospect. But I do appreciate it very much. Verse 9, he that is despised and hath the servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. This may not be outwardly apparent what it's saying, but I'll paraphrase it in that better is he that is lightly esteemed and hath a servant than he that honors himself and lacketh bread. I think a person has bread is a highly esteemed. A person has a servant is highly esteemed, but this is not putting an implication on it. So he that is lightly esteemed and so happens to have a servant, apparently the servant is one who that person having a servant would be less lightly esteemed. But anyway, this person is lightly esteemed, but he's better than the one that honors himself and lacks bread. I suppose a servant is one who is doing and being paid for his services and getting things done in the house, doing the cooking possibly, whereby the other one lacks bread. What it means that there is a meaning, maintaining a status is more important than putting bread on the table. You ever run across that where the appearance means everything? We take our money and we buy a big car to show people that we have money, which we don't have. And we smoke the finest, whatever you smoke. Or we we have a big roll of money and we like to go around with this out and flash off those $10, $20 bills. I've seen this happen. But yet there's no bread on the table. Money's all wasted if there is any at all. What it's wasted on is putting on a good appearance. And what struck me when I read this was some years ago, there was a person who worked at the agency where I work, and he put on his big appearance. He had a big Cadillac. This was in years they were big. And they didn't always come with air conditioning. You had to order that special because they didn't always have air conditioning. I mean, this goes back a few years, and I guess I'm dating myself, but they didn't come that way. They didn't have all the fancy gadgets and all the digital this and that. Well, anyway, this guy comes into work on one of the hottest days of the year. And he had his windows rolled up. He was sweating he's sweating. And he was profusely sweating. And the guy got into work, and he said, wow, he said, it's hot in that car. He said, well, why in the world do you want to roll the windows down? He said, well, I don't want people to know they don't have air conditioning. So here's a guy, he has a Cadillac with no air conditioning. He has to ride around with the windows rolled up and sweats to death because he doesn't want people to know he couldn't afford air conditioning. But I think it fits the verse. He is despised that hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. Verse 15, I'm going to move on to that one. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And how often have we heard that? Now, I'd like to bring out a point here that is a little play on words. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I don't mean these eyes, I mean this eye. I, me, myself. He is right in his own self. And he has a lot of eye trouble. He is I this and I that and I everything else. And then just a verse that goes along with this, which I'd like to bring out, is Luke 18. And I think this will fit the example well. Chapter 18 of Luke, and starting at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Did he have eye trouble? I think he did. He really couldn't see who God was and what God wanted to do for him because he was self-sufficient. He had all the eyes he needed. He could do all that he wanted. He was right in his own eyes, if you wish. It's a subjective judgment, and of course subjective judgments are always dangerous because it's our own judgment. We are right in our own eyes. We're relying on human judgments. What we think, what we feel, what I think, what I feel, what I am. When we really need God's judgments. This person already has his mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. The situation's already settled. This is the way the fool is right in his own eyes. He that hearkeneth unto counsel, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Now, I'd like to turn to Isaiah 55. Eight and nine. Because men, you see, in their own judgments are very subjective. They move by their experiences, what they think, what they know, what they can do. And, of course, men who are wise in their own eyes are those who are generally unsaved and who think that they have their destiny in their control because they have it all figured out. It's like the man the story talked about, the professor who thought that he had it all worked out, but he left out one ingredient. What about his sin? Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, or my thoughts than your thoughts. So what he's saying is that his thoughts are completely above ours. If it wasn't for God's Word, and it wasn't for God's Son coming in to be the living Word and giving us an example of what God is saying and His judgments and His love, we would never understand what God, who God is. Unless He revealed Himself to man, there would be no knowledge of God. There would be no knowing Him and what His standards are and the redemption that He has wrought for us. His ways are above our ways, and His thoughts above our thoughts. The fool is right in his own eyes. The fool is one who's going to a lost eternity. But he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. In the very sense of a Christian, we would say that he that hearkens unto counsel is wise because he gets others' opinions. He welcomes advice. One person cannot possibly see all sides to a problem. You're better able to come to a good decision by heeding wise counsel, by getting others' ideas, by listening to others' advice. Let's move on to chapter 13. There's something here for the wise son, the wise daughter. Verse 1 says, A wise son heareth his father's instructions, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Now, difficult for a child to hear rebuke. They don't like to be corrected. And it's understandable. I don't think anybody in their own human nature likes to be corrected. But we were just reading about that before, where correction is necessary. And correction is to be handled in the right way. God's correction is very gentle to us. And that's the way our correction should be to our children. We should not correct them in a harsh manner. I'm not saying we shouldn't spank them, but we do it in love. But I'm saying that our correction and our, in a sense, rebuke to them should be in a way that they can handle it and understand it, not provoke them to wrath. So it says the wise son hears his father's instruction. If we handle it in the right way, the instruction will come over in a much better way, much better able for a child to handle it. And it always should be done in love, with the idea that we're doing it for their own best interest. Now, they won't believe you. But this is the truth. And you have to impress to them that this is the truth, that you're doing it for their own best interest and for their own good. I think every parent, as it says in Scripture, what son asketh a stone and a serpent or bread and his father gives him a serpent? We always want to do that which is the best for our children. there are times we become agitated and we just say no to be ornery, maybe to be just to get them out of the way, which isn't the right motive, and we don't really have a reason for it, but we should have a reason. We should try and explain that reason to them. The instruction is much easier to take, and in time, the children come to trust those instructions. Basically, it's the parent's experience versus the child's desires. If it isn't a direct quote that we can come up with, a direct no, you cannot do that because you'll fall and break your neck. You can't ride down the hill without your hands on the handlebars at 80 miles an hour on your bicycle, because I've seen it happen. And only by God's grace did we survive that one. I wasn't on a bicycle, I was standing and watching it. But things do happen. I mean, you can see what the dangers are. I mean, parents see it, children, it's amazing how much fun they can have and not realize they're treading on thin ice. And it makes my heart stop once in a while. But they see it as having a great deal of fun, and you're ruining their fun. We see it as an experience that we understand that can cause them harm and even death. And we're trying to protect them from that situation. In many instances, instruction is not clear-cut. We cannot say, don't do this because that will happen. I mean, if you throw a rock up in the air, it's likely it's going to come down and hit you in the head. That's very obvious that that's going to happen. That happened once, too. You don't, throw the ball at the window because it'll likely go through. That's happened also. Those are obvious things that kids will see, generally. I mean, you say, if you throw that rock at that window, the window will shatter, break, and your parents will be very upset. And they'll get the point. I mean, they'll see that can happen. But there's many things, like they'll say, can I go ride my bike over to school? I personally don't feel very comfortable with that for the younger ones. And I just have to tell them, no, I don't think it's a good idea. And then, of course, well, why not? And then you're hard-pressed for a real argument. Because it goes like this. Well, if you go up here on this street, there's not a lot of room. There's too much traffic. Well, I'll wait till the traffic is clear. Okay, that's one point. Next point, I'll ride down the side, and there's not much room to ride. Well, I'll ride way over to the side. If I see a car coming, I'll get off my bicycle. No. What are you going to say? So that's point two. And it just goes, on and on and on. And finally, you have to say, no, look, I can't say yes because I'm afraid. It just isn't good judgment on my part to do that. There's too many dangers involved that you don't see that I see could happen. And it's just a matter of judgment. And you have to help the children to understand that it's a matter of your judgment that you feel, not because you're trying to be mean, not because you're trying to be vindictive or ornery or cross or whatever, that you're doing it for their own good. And they won't understand it, and they won't see it for a while. But in time, it'll come across. Meanwhile, they've been protected. So instruction has to be given carefully. It has to be given with love. It has to be given with concern and reason. And if you can't come up with a reason, which sometimes you can, you just have to say, no, it's in my experience, my judgment, it's not a good thing to do. So we have to make a judgment call sometimes to try and help the child to understand it, and that we're not trying to be ornery or mean to them. Children sometimes think parents enjoy saying no. And I really don't. I really let them do everything they want to do, but of course you can't. So anyway, a wise son, daughter, will heareth his father's, mother's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. A scorner is usually one that ends up on a hospital table. Verse 4, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the son of the diligent soul, of the diligent, shall be made fat. Wishing doesn't make it so. And there's another saying that if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. We can't sit back and wish and hope it'll happen. It takes work to get something to happen. And that's why the diligent shall be made fat. He doesn't sit back and say, gee, I wish that I had this gift. I wish that I had this money. Look what I could do for the Lord. They sit back and they waste time wishing. And it never happens. It'll never come to pass. In a spiritual sense, we're not to wish what we could do if we had the money, if we had the time, if we had the gift, but to rather take the time, the money, and the gift that we do have and do it. Simply do it. Now, it may come down to the nursery. It may come down to cleaning the chapel. It may come down to working on a roof. Not very glorious things. But they're all necessary. And it's all done for the Lord's sake. He's the boss. He sets us up and all we have to do is do it. And there's a couple of verses I'd like to look at. But we're to be faithful in that which we have. And to use the abilities and the gifts and the time and any money that He gives us to use it that way for Him. Matthew 25 and 23 says, and this is talking about those who have been given things to accomplish. It says, His Lord said unto him, unto the servant, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. He that is faithful in few can be faithful in many. If we take what we have and are faithful in that, the Lord can give us more to do. He can increase our outreach, increase our coast. And if not here, definitely we'll have a reward in eternity. Luke 16:10 says, He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If you sit back and you have the gift, you have the time, you have some money, and you say, gee, I wish, that's unjust. You'll not get any further than that. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. When you get much, you wouldn't be able to handle it. 1 Corinthians 7, I'd like to turn there. First Corinthians 7:17, but it says, But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so I ordain to all churches. Down to verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Art thou a servant? Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, rather use it. Now here's a guy sitting back and says, I'm a servant. Gee, what can I really do? I guess I'll have to wait till I'm free before I can really do anything. He says, no. Use your servitude. You're being a servant. Use it. If you can be made free, if the Lord has something else for you, great. You can desire it, but don't wait for it to come before you move. It continues on in that theme of verse 20 about the bond man being, or the servant being used in that capacity. Here's a point to be made there. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So what does it come down to? If you're a servant, you're Christ's free man. You're free in Christ. If you're free, you're a servant to Christ. It's all Him that we're concerned about. It's Him who we're serving, whether bound or free. Verse 24, Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. We're in a situation. We're all in a situation tonight. We're all in a certain financial situation. We're all in a certain time span or time situation. We're all in a certain gift situation. Right now, at this time, how do we use it? Do we wait around for something bigger and better that we can say, well, I'm not going to do anything until I can speak? Or I'm not going to do anything until I have enough money to really give to the Lord? Use it now. Use your time. Use your gift. Use the monies we have for the Lord's sake now. He exhorts us to do that. We're to be used in the position where we are now. The Lord is the boss. He's put us in a position. And we're to work in that situation. There's an example of a black man at work who I knew some years ago. He was a sergeant down in the agency where I now work. He was one of the first blacks in a particular steel industry in the East. And I'm not quite sure of what all went into this, but they had to build up some type of coke and thing for casting, and the sand and everything goes, I guess not the coke, but the sand to cast into, to pour the hot molten metal in to cast it. And they made it tough on him. And they wanted to make an example of him. They wanted to see if he was up to it. So he said, build this mold, build this stand up, make this mold. So he took, you know, I don't know how many hours doing this. Wants to come along and look at it, take it, kick it down, kick it apart, so do it again. Got to do it again. Three or four times this happened. The guy says, I'm getting paid for 8 hours. I put 8 hours work in. If I have to build that, they tell me to build it six times, I build it six times. I do what they tell me. That man rose up to very high, not high positions, but higher positions in that company. He towed the line. He made it work for him. He was respected because he did what he was told. He did the job. He did it right. But his attitude was, here I am. I'm told to do it. I do it. They don't like it. I do it again. They still don't like it. I do it again. I do it till they're pleased. This is our attitude towards the Lord. We work for him. Please, please. Till we please him. He's the boss. He set us in these circumstances. Let's use these circumstances. Let's just work where we are and do what we can. Verse 7 says, he that maketh himself rich yet hath nothing. There is he that maketh himself poor yet hath great riches. And I think that very simply said that the godless millionaire is actually a spiritually poor person, whereas the humble believer, though financially poor, is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Wealth doesn't ensure health, it doesn't ensure happiness, and doesn't, and it tends to destroy peace. So wealth isn't what we're after. There's he that maketh himself rich. Now the person doing something and hath nothing. There's he that maketh himself poor. To make ourselves poor, what does that mean? Well, we give to the Lord. We do for the Lord. We impoverish ourselves of time. We impoverish ourselves of our finances to do for the Lord. We're going to be rich. Great riches. More than we can ever understand down here. Verse 8 kind of goes along with this. And it says, the ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor man heareth not rebuke. Very simply stated, the rich have to guard their riches. Nobody's going to ransom me or my children for my money. We don't have any. I don't have to put out guards around my house to protect my children from being kidnapped and held for ransom. I don't have any money. Now, they might go over to Bush's farm. They might go over to Ladue, but they're not going to come to my house. There is, the rich man has to guard against extortion, against blackmail, against somebody who wants his money. Now, I was in a situation of a burglary, and I didn't have much to do about that, but now at this point, there's nothing more they can take. And the sign I feel like putting on the door, we already gave. There's nothing more that they can have. The only thing I have, I wear. And I've told many of you that, and that's exactly why I wear a tie tack. It's an heirloom. Handed down, they missed it the first time. They missed it the second time. Well, the second time I hit it. But I wear it. If I lose it, maybe somebody will find who can use it. It's better than having somebody taking it away from me. I don't wear it down on mission. But, I mean, the idea is that he that has something to hang on to is always worried about who's going to try and get it from him. So the ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke. I'm not going to go any further tonight because our time is about up. And next, getting into this next verse, which I'll read about pride, gets us into quite a little bit of a study, and I don't want to take too much time on that. I really do it justice in to try and cut it too short, and it's something I think worthwhile looking into. So I'll just read the verse. It said, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Only by pride cometh contention. Think about that. How does contention come? Arguments, quarrels, how does it really come about? Many things can be satisfied, many things can be taken care of, but there's pride in the way. This is the thing that keeps it going. So it's a very true and apt verse. Father, again, we thank thee for thy word and for thy goodness to us and for thy hand upon us even again today, for thy health and strength and abilities and the freedoms that we have. We pray now that thou bless thy word to us and use it for thy glory, we pray. Glorify thyself and thy Son and edify thy people. And Father, bless us pour us with thy blessing and take us home safely, for we do ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.